Psalm 25 is what we're going to look at, and again, I've titled it, How You Can Find God's Direction and Guidance for Your Life. I promise you, this is a practical, practical topic. Every single person in this room wants to know, and has wanted to know, and will want to know, what does God want me to do in this situation? How do you find God's direction and God's guidance in your life? Or maybe as some people might phrase it, how do I know God's will for this decision? Or how do I know God's will for my life? And I ask you that question. Where do you go? Where do you go when you have an important decision to make? Who do you turn to? What sources do you go to for counsel and direction? Who advises you? Who helps you in your decision-making process? You've wondered, I'm sure, maybe even recently, what does God want me to do? What is the timing like for this decision? How do I find direction, guidance, help, leading, teaching, instruction? What do I do? Where do I live? When do I move? Who do I marry? When do I marry? What job should I take? And on the decisions go. There's probably no more, no question that is more frequently asked of a pastor, elder, shepherd than that. What does God want me to do? And when does God want me to do it? And how do I know that God wants me to do it? And will He show me? And if so, how? It's a common question. We're going to answer it tonight. I'm confident. Psalm 25. Let's read it together, and we'll pray and study it, learn what the Lord has to say. Psalm 25, beginning with the title of a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. Read that again. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is abundant. Who is the man who fears the Lord? God will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. And he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. How do you know the will of God for your life? How do you know which path to choose, when to choose a particular path, when to make decisions, how to make decisions in your life? I believe that the answer to that question might be a little bit easier than sometimes we make it out to be. And I want to show you that tonight from the Word. I think we can all agree that we cannot all know the hidden meaning or the hidden will of God. God has a sovereign will, right? We know from the book of Isaiah that God has declared the end from the beginning. Every moment of all of world history and every catastrophe and every good thing and every moment has all been predestined by God before the world ever began. We know that. The scriptures say that. You and I don't know what that is until it happens, right? And then you can look back and say, oh, that was the will of God, because it happened. Sometimes we want to know that will of God ahead of time, because we're afraid of trusting in God. And so tonight in Psalm 25, it is an amazing psalm. It is a practical psalm, and I want to load you with practical truth tonight on biblical decision making so that you can have help for making decisions in your life to the glory of God. Now, Psalm 25, as you can see in the title there, is written by David, and he is in the midst of hardship. And we'll see it at the end of the psalm. David has enemies that hate him. He has enemies that are out to kill him, and he's saying, God, I need you to give me wisdom. And we don't know for what. We don't know what decision he had to make. But he needed wisdom. He needed guidance. He needed direction. There's something amazing about Psalm 25, but sadly, our English translations cannot bring it out. If I could open for you a Hebrew Bible and show you Psalm 25, every line of Psalm 25 begins with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And we call that an acrostic. An acrostic. Psalm 25 is an acrostic psalm. What does that mean? It's a psalm where every line of the psalm begins with a letter of the alphabet. The first line begins with A. The second line begins with B and C and so on. But, of course, in Hebrew, not in English. And you say, well, what does that matter? Well, here's why it matters. Because the psalmist, David, took the time to compose the psalm that way. Why? To make it memorable. He wanted this psalm. He thought it was so important for decision making that he wanted the psalm to be used for educational purposes, instructional purposes, so that you could memorize it from A to Z. It covers, as it were, the complete plan for totality, knowing the will of God, how to make decisions. It functions as sort of a school book lesson for how to live, how to make decisions. You know, if you're teaching someone, if you're teaching a younger child, you want to simplify things. David does it right here in the original language for us. Now, you have a box on the right-hand side of your outline there, and I want to give you briefly, we can't look at all of them tonight. I want to show you a sampling of all of the attributes of God. Actually, there's more. I didn't even put all of them here. But the attributes of God that are found in this psalm. Look at them with me. We will find the faithfulness of God, the truthfulness of God, the salvation of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the goodness of God, the uprightness of God, the forgiveness of God, the wisdom of God, the graciousness of God, the power of God, the protection of God. There's probably a handful more we could put in there. If there's one thing that you should connect before we even dig into the psalm, it's this. When you need to make an important decision in your life and you need direction and guidance, God's primary manual calls you to focus on Him and His character. If God is not in the picture in your decision making, then you're going wrong. If the glory of God and the character of God is not central in your mind and in your motivation for making decisions, something is wrong. We're going to see that tonight as we look through the psalm. One of the key words we're going to find is the word path, or the word way. You ever wondered that? God, show me which path to take. Show me which way to take. God, I want to know. I've got two good decisions here. Which do I choose? How do I know the will of God? Well, I want to give you 5 points tonight to help with that. Number one, how to find God's direction and walk in the ways of God. How to have biblical decision making. Number one, have a confident trust in God. I guess it has to begin here, right? I mean, if you don't trust in God, God is not going to be foremost in your mind. You're not going to be concerned about God if you're not trusting in Him. Verse 1, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh my God, in you I trust. What a heartfelt prayer. God, I lift up my soul. Isn't that a great way to talk about trusting in God? I lift up my soul to God. I'm lifting up my soul again and again and again to God. And then the parallel phrase is at the beginning of verse 2. Oh my God, in you I trust. To lift up your soul to God just means to trust in God, to reaffirm your trust in God. Look at verse 2. Don't let me be ashamed, O God. Don't let my enemies exult over me. He's not saying, God, I'm afraid of persecutions. Help me to stand strong. He's not saying that. What he's saying is this. God, don't let me find you untrustworthy. God, I'm trusting in you. I'm relying upon you. You've got to answer me. You've got to come to my aid and make it clear as to what I should do. If you don't, I'm going to be helpless. And people can point the finger and say, your God doesn't answer your prayer. He says, God, you need to be trustworthy so that I am not ashamed. And then he says this in verse 3. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Do you see the word wait there? The word wait in verse 3 is an amazing word, and we know that word. And you might have in your mind this kind of image. Okay, I'm called to be still in the Bible and wait upon God. So maybe that means I just kind of fold my arms, sit back, and wait for God to do something. When actually the meaning of the Hebrew word wait is the exact opposite. The word wait in the Hebrew language means to aggressively and actively trust in someone. It might be the idea of sitting, but it's the idea of I'm expecting and I'm eagerly awaiting God's answer. It's the exact opposite of sitting back, folding your arms, and saying, all right, God, I'm waiting for you to do something for me. When we are passive, that's not the idea. It means to wait with eager expectation. It's kind of the idea of, picture a rubber band. If you pull a rubber band and you stretch it and you stretch it and you stretch it, it's that idea of it will grow, it will stretch, but it won't snap. It's kind of that idea. With waiting on God, you can be stretched and stretched and stretched, but you continue to come back to God. It's that kind of idea of aggressively, actively coming back to God and confident expectation and trust. It is an active, deliberate decision to be confident that God will deliver. And we have to begin here that biblical decision-making must begin with a confident trust in God, because if we don't have a trust in God, Well, frankly, it doesn't matter what decision you make. If God is not in the picture, it's not going to be a God-glorifying decision. It must begin with a Godward inward in the heart, upward hope. Godward, inward, and upward. Like Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Remember that? Without faith. Or John 14, verse 1, in the context of hardship. Don't let your heart be troubled, Jesus says. Believe in God and believe also in me. You say, okay, Jeff, I get it. I see right here, verse 1, lift up my soul to God. I trust in God. I don't want to be ashamed. I want to wait on God. How do I do it? Tell me, Jeff, how do I practically do it in my life? When I wake up tomorrow morning, how do I apply being confidently trusting in God? Well, number one, you could intimately know God. And the only way to trust in God is to intimately know God. You say, well, where's that? Look at verse 1. See the word Lord, all capitals? That's the Hebrew word Jehovah or Yahweh. And that's the word for God, which means the personal, covenant-keeping name of God for his people. It's not so much talking about God being the powerful creator. It's not talking about God being the sovereign ruler. It's God being the intimate, electing, personal God of his people. Do you know God like that? And the only way to know God intimately is to be with God intimately in the Word of God. Just like a friend. The more that you know a friend, the more that you'll begin to trust that friend. Know God intimately. Number two, how do you do it? You daily recommit your trust. You have to remind yourself daily, I gotta trust in God. I gotta trust in God. You say, Jeff, where do you get that in verses 1 to 3? Do you see in verse 1, to you, O Lord, I lift up? See that? The verb in the Hebrew language to lift up is an emphatic verb. It's a verb form that is different from the other verb forms. It's kind of like the author wanted to underline it for us. It's a way of kind of zooming in with the author's perspective, showing a repeated, constant, careful viewpoint. I am constantly lifting up my soul to God. You and I live in a world that loves to throw detonated bombs at us, telling us to not trust in God, attempting to lure us away from the Lord Jesus Christ, and to allure us into the things of this world and the pleasures of this world, anything that might take our eyes off of Christ. But we need to daily recommit ourselves and say, I need to lift up my eyes. I need to trust in God again today. So, intimately know God, daily recommit yourself to trusting in God, and then third, actively hoping in God. You need to actively hope in God. That's what the word wait means. Actively hope in God. Think of it like this. Think of an eager parent who's waiting for the teenager to come home after a late night outing, right? And the parent is sitting down and he's waiting, or she's waiting, but there's an eager looking and anticipation, an eager expectation for when he's not just sitting back like this and he's going to fall asleep as if it didn't really bother him. He's actively, aggressively, as it were, looking for the arrival of the child. So it is with our walk with God, to actively hope in God. So biblical decision making has to begin with, number one, a confident trust in God. But you know what? When you have that in place, number two has to be there. You have to have a relentless searching of Scripture. Can I be honest with you? I think we in the church today often miss this. We have our Bible, and we know the Bible, and we might read the Bible, but do we actively search? Do we relentlessly pour into the Word of God and say, I need to know what the Bible says on this issue. I need to know what God says on this topic. And you read the Bible, and you search the Bible, and you pray the Bible, and you pore over the Bible night and day, morning and evening, and during the lunch hour as well. A relentless searching of Scripture. Look at verse 4. Look at what David says. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Well, how do you know the ways of God? How do you know the paths of God? But through the Word of God. Jesus said, after all, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Your word have I hidden my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119 says, the way of God is found in the word of God. This comes back to the doctrine of the Bible that we call the sufficiency of the Bible. The Bible is sufficient. It is enough. The Bible gives us the help we need, the parameters we need, the guidelines we need for every decision we need to make in our lives. I believe it with all my heart. And the godly man in Psalm 1 says he meditates on the word. Remember, the word meditate means to kind of verbally mutter to yourself throughout the day. As it were, chew the cud. Just marinate yourself in Scripture. Like you would take your chicken that you're going to barbecue and you put it in that Ziploc bag so it'll soak all day long. Do that with the Word of God as well. Read the Word, pray the Word, and obey the Word. Look at verse 5. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. By the way, notice David's argument here. Notice number 1, he says in verse 4, God, teach me. And then he says number 2, after all, God, you're the God of my salvation. You've saved me. And then he says this, look at verse, end of verse 5. For you I wait all the day. He says, God, I'm waiting for you. I am actively, aggressively waiting for you. Show me your will. Show me your way. By the way, isn't it awesome that when you want to know the ways of God and you pour into the Word of God, you know what? It won't be long before you're convicted of sin. Which is exactly what happens to David. Look at how he deals with it. Verse 7. Don't remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindnesses, remember me. What an amazing phrase. You think this seems so out of place. God, show me your ways. Oh, forgive my sins, by the way. But the more that he pours into the Word of God, the more that he's in the Word, make me know your ways. Teach me your paths. You're the God of my salvation. Show me what you want me to do. As I read the Word of God, you say, Lord, forgive my sins. God, forgive my sins. By the way, isn't it great in verse 7? He says, don't remember the sins of my youth. God is not as concerned about your past sins as he is about your present spiritual condition, right? It's the argument of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says, God, I was a blasphemer. I was a violent aggressor of the church. I was a hater of God's people, but you showed me perfect mercy. I am the chief of sinners. God, the perfect potter, loves to take mud and dirt, filth. And God, the perfect potter, can take that mud and create this beautiful, colorful, God-glorifying pot like us. You know what he says in verse 6? Look at it. Remember, O Lord, your compassions. It should be plural. All of your compassions. Remember them. Oh, and then verse 7, by the way, forget all of my past sins. When God remembers his mercy, he forgets your sins. Because God is a good, good God. Notice what you find at the very end of verse 6. They have been from of old. It's a way of writing, talking about the attributes of God, that they have been eternal. God does not change. This is a doctrine that theologians call the immutability of God. That means God cannot change. The God of Genesis 1:1 is the very same God that we worship right here in 2013. And he's the very same God that we will worship and see in heaven. God in Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 says, I do not change. James 1 verse 17, James the brother of Jesus says, the Father of lights has no variation or shifting shadows. So have you relentlessly searched the scriptures when you have a decision to make? You say, well, what if the decision I need to make isn't specifically talked about in the Word of God? Well, that can't be. Because if it's marriage, if it's a friendship, if it's work-related, if it's job-related, it is all related to the Scriptures in some way, shape, or form, in general principles to give guidance and help. So if you have a confident trust in God, and then number two, you're relentlessly pursuing the Scriptures, and you're looking into the Word, finding what God has to say in the Scriptures. Number three, this is the high point, the central part of the psalm, is this. You've got to have a God-centeredness through the whole thing. Have a God-centeredness through life. And what I want to do very, very quickly, and I wish I could take you through all of these in detail, but I want to show you some attributes of God. Look at what David says in verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Do you know what the goodness of God is? The goodness of God means that God always does what is perfect, and he can never do bad. He can never do wrong. He can never do ill. He can never lead you astray. That's part of the goodness of God. But it's more than just being a morally good being. The main part of the goodness of God is this. It has to do with God's covenant faithfulness. When you talk about God being a good God, you say this, God, you're good because you will fulfill all your promises that you've made to your people. Now that brings a whole new light to the goodness of God. God, if I am your elect person, if I am in the new covenant by grace, by faith in Jesus Christ, and I am a believer in Christ, and God has a covenant saving relationship with me, God cannot be faithless. He cannot break his word. So God is good in all he does. That's why 1 Chronicles 16, verse 34, David shouts and he says, give thanks to the Lord because he's good. Because he's good. Let me illustrate it. One of my heroes is a man named George Mueller. Lived in the 1800s, lived in England. He was a man of faith, a man of prayer, started orphanages, trusted in God to provide financial means. Just an amazing, amazing man of God. Well, at one point in his life, his daughter was diagnosed with a fever that nearly took her life. I mean, her feet were halfway beyond the precipice of death. I mean, she was almost dead. The Lord saved her life. Very shortly after that, Mueller's wife, Mary, married for 39 years, was struck with fever, but she died. A few days after that, Mueller was called to preach the funeral sermon at his wife's funeral service. And he chose the text, and it's one of my favorite verses, Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good, and you do good. He had 3 points in his sermon. Point number one. Mueller said, the Lord was good, and the Lord did good in giving my wife to me. Point two. The Lord was good, and the Lord did good so long in leaving her to me in life. And point number three. The Lord was good and did good in taking her away from me. You talk about a man who believed in the goodness of God, even in the midst of tragedy, even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of pain, he trusted in the goodness of God. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Now, not only is God good, but number two in your outline there, God is upright. He is upright. This is an attribute of God that means that God is not crooked. God is not unbalanced. He cannot be swayed. He cannot be manipulated. God cannot be imperfect. He's always perfect. And the idea of this word has to do with moral and legal integrity. God always has moral integrity and legal integrity. There is no perversion with God ever, ever. God will never twist the truth. He'll never lead you astray. He can't. He can't do it. Regardless of how crooked or corrupt or regardless of how bent society might become, or regardless of how much you face the bad end of a deal, being manipulated or being deceived or having a path that is not straight, it's crooked and bent, God never is. God never, ever is. In fact, Psalm 33, verse 1, takes this to such a degree that not only is God upright, but the word of the Lord is upright. Because God wrote it. Psalm 92, verse 15, the Lord is upright. So God will never lead you astray, so follow him. Let me give you a third attribute of God, and it's this. God teaches, or God instructs. Look at the end of verse 8. Therefore, God instructs sinners in the way. Notice the word sinner. God doesn't look for perfect people to instruct, thankfully. He takes sinners, and God, in his grace, instructs sinners in the way. And look at verse 9. God leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. Notice a couple of things. God then is infinite in knowledge. If God can instruct, God has all knowledge. And he has wisdom. What does that mean? The wisdom of God means that God takes all of the knowledge that he has, and he rightly, perfectly uses it to accomplish his purposes. I mean, if I had all knowledge, that could be real bad. But wisdom is using that knowledge rightly. God does that. God is sovereign over everything. That's why Jesus could say to his followers, you are, John 6:44, you are taught of God. You are taught of God. Are you willing to be taught of God? And verse 10. And I want you to, if you're a highlighter, you got to star this verse. You got to highlight this verse. Verse 10 is an amazing promise from God to his people in verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. There's bottomless meaning to this verse. Notice it doesn't say some of the paths of the Lord, most of the paths of the Lord, many of the ways of the Lord, all of the paths of the Lord are perfect. All of them. So think of it from the God is sovereign perspective. If God is totally sovereign over all things, and if God has ordained the future, then you cannot make a wrong decision. Right? You could maybe make a foolish decision. But all of God's paths are protected by his loving kindness and by his truth. And I wish I could just spend an hour here talking about those two words, loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness and truth are two Hebrew words that often occur back to back referring to the character of God. What does that mean? God's faithful, covenant-keeping character is on the line as he guards you and guides you in life. He'll never lead you astray. He can't lead you astray. And everything that happens in your life is from the loving. It's from the kind. It's from the good. It's from the truthful hand of God. God is a perfect guide. There is a covenant love that is involved in God's guidance. This is actually the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. Look at it again. Look at it in verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. Notice the prerequisite to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. All things work together for good. Or God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. And verse 11, notice the end of verse 11, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. He's not talking about a big sin. He's talking about abundance of sins, many, many sins. God, pardon my iniquity. It's great. It's many. It's manifold. Isn't it awesome you serve a God who can pardon your sin? All of that, should lead us to the cross of Christ. It has to. How can God pardon my iniquity, as abundant as it may be, if it were not for Christ? If it were not for our Savior, who was becoming us. He became a man when he came to earth, clothing himself with human flesh, lifting our sin in its entirety, and bearing it upon himself, the full weight of the sin and the full weight of the penalty of our sin. An amazing God. And all of that, beginning of verse 11, to bring glory for his name's sake. So the God-centeredness will guard you and guide you in your decision-making through life. Remember that God is upright. Remember that God is good. Remember that God is loving. Remember that God is truthful, that God is forgiving, that God glorifies himself. Everything that God does, God's glory must be central in decision-making. God, I want to glorify you with this decision. I want to honor you with this decision. When you and I make decisions, is the character of God pervading our minds? Let me give you two more quick thoughts about decision making. Number four in your outline, what else is necessary in biblical decision making? Number four, you have to have a necessary fear of God. Fear of God, the more that you pour into the Word of God, and the more that you know about the God of the Word, the more that you'll stand in awe of God. The more that you won't want to sin against God. The more that you won't want to cause other people to sin. The more that you will want to glorify God in all things. Look at verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? God will instruct him. Notice, God will instruct him, verse 12. The one who fears God, that's the one that God will teach. Verse 14 says the same thing. The secret of the Lord, the guidance of the Lord, the intimate fellowship of the Lord is with those, verse 14, who fear him. Who fear him. Oh, if we had the time, we could look at scriptures. Does this mean to be terrified of God? No, I don't think so. But I think that it means we need to have such an awe of God that if we saw God, we would fall flat on our faces and tremble before God. And the problem with so many people in our day and age, myself including, sadly, sinfully, is that we sometimes don't want to bow down to God. We want God to bow down to us sometimes, right? But he will fear the Lord. And I love verse 15. Look at this. How do you get a fear of God? What should guide you in decision making? Verse 15. My eyes are continually toward the Lord. You can't make a godly decision without this. Your eyes have got to be continually toward the Lord, kind of like a father and his son out in the forest one day, and they're hiking together. And it's like a son who's leading, and he's constantly looking over his shoulder, making sure that his dad is there with him. As you go through your life, as you go through the wilderness of life, as it were, are you constantly putting your eyes upon Christ? Are your eyes continually toward the Lord? Keep your eyes fixed upon him, the author and perfecter of your faith. Hebrews 12:2. Let me just give you this final one, number 5. Decision-making, have a constant passion for integrity. Have a constant passion for integrity. And this is where you say in your heart, God, nobody else knows what's going on in my heart right now. But God, between you and me, I want to be a man of integrity. I want to be a man of blamelessness. Just like a bride's dress would be without stain, without blemish, without dirt and mud. So the believer wants to have this kind of life. If you unveil this person, if you strip this person anywhere, inside, outside, you will find that the inside of the person is the same as you find on the outside of the person. That the things that he thinks about are the same things that he has in his heart. And the things that come out of his mouth reveal the passion in his heart to glorify God. And the things that he does in his life reveals the worship of his heart. He is a whole person. He is a complete blameless. And by that, I don't mean sinless. I mean a well-rounded, whole, faithful person. Non-hypocritical. Look at what he says in verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, O God, for I am lonely, I'm afflicted. Look upon me, verse 18. Look upon all my affliction, forgive my sin. Verse 20, guard my soul, deliver me, don't let me be ashamed. Verse 21, let integrity and uprightness guard me. You say, Jeff, you have not told me tonight what decision to make. You've not told me what decision to make, what choice to make. And you're right, I haven't. And you know what? You could probably search the Bible to tell you what person do I marry and when do I marry them and what job should I take and what location should I move to and should I buy this car and should I take that opportunity and should I choose that opportunity. You're going to search the whole Bible and not find God give you the answer in black and white letters where you say, oh, I've been waiting for that. But if you have a confident trust in God, if you have a relentless searching of Scripture, if you have a God-centeredness through life, if you have a necessary fear of God, and if you genuinely have a constant passion for integrity, then you know what? Do whatever you want. Really. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, verse 9, says, follow the impulses of your heart. Just know God will judge you for it. But think about it. If you can say, God, I'm trusting in you. God, I have a God-centered way of life. I'm searching the scriptures. I'm living a life of integrity. Do what you want. What is the desire that God has laid on your heart? Psalm 37, verse 4. The desires of your heart, pursue it. As long as the motivation is pure. As long as you're searching the Word of God and you're not going to be in blatant sin, what do you want to do? And then do it. And then trust God. It may go as planned, and it may not. But trust God. Because then you could honestly say to God, God, I've honored you. I've desired to glorify you. I've lived a life of integrity. I haven't tried to harm others or manipulate others. I've been full of integrity. God, I made a choice. I'm trusting in you. And then do what you want. That's why the title of the book I'm loaning to Jay is Free to Choose. You're free. God in the Word of God gives you boundaries. Praise God. And when you're within those boundaries and your motive is clean and you have a God-centered way of thinking and you know that God is totally sovereign over everything, just make a choice and do what you want and trust God. And God, in His grace, God in His sovereignty, God in His love, will be with you every way of the Lord. Verse 10 is loving kindness and truth. I was going to take you to Psalm 143 to demonstrate it, but we won't because of time. You can look at that on your own. But as a way of encouragement, I hope this is a freeing thing to you. To hear that the Word of God gives points of reference. Okay, am I fearing God? Am I revering God? Do I have a right perspective of God? Am I trusting in God? Do I have integrity? Yes to all those. What do you want to do? And make that choice. And trust in God. And know that God is good. Seek counsel, right? Seek help from others. Make a choice and trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your sufficient and true word that guides. We know, O Lord, that your word is right. Your word is good. Your word is enough. O God, help us not to fall into the trap of trying to wait and wait and wait and never make decisions because we're fearful, O God. Help us to study the Word, to pour into the Word, to seek counsel from others, to have a God-centered perspective in all things. And then, O God, may we make decisions trusting in you for the outcome. In Jesus' name, amen.